The Christmas story is a grand epic. It's chock full of suspense. There are many monumental moments. God tinkered in time, and an avalanche of miracles followed. Joseph and Mary were visited by angels, divine emissaries carrying with them mysterious messages. Shepherds were stunned when the sky became heaven's stage and the angelic host played a private performance heralding the Messiah's arrival. In a faraway land, Oriental wise men noticed a celestial signal shining in the night sky, and they began their trek to worship the king. After being warned of a hitman named Herod, Joseph smuggled the baby, the assassin's target, all the way down to Egypt. He narrowly averted that disaster for the entire human race. You see, the nativity narrative is full of high drama. But to me, there's one scene that stands out. It's in heaven itself. Here in this one scene, the story peaks. It reaches a crescendo. It's a scene shot on location in heaven. You see, the high point of the Christmas story occurs on the doorstep of heaven when Jesus leaves on his mission, when the Father and his only Son exchange farewells. Imagine a young man in his military fatigues. He's saying goodbye to his parents. He's embarking on a tour of duty to Afghanistan. Likewise, Jesus was a soldier deployed to a distant battlefield. His mission began with a dramatic departure, a goodbye to his father. You know, usually when we read the Christmas story, we turn to the book of Matthew and we read about Joseph and the wise men, or we go to Luke and we read about Mary and the shepherds. We don't usually turn to Hebrews. But really, the opening act in the Christmas drama is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 10. Here is an important but an often overlooked scene. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, records the conversation that Jesus has with his heavenly Father on the day he left heaven for his tour of duty on earth. Just before he left his eternal home and arrived in his embryonic home, God's only Son quoted Psalm 40, a prophecy of his own incarnation. I'll read it to you. We've got it on the screen so you can follow. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 tells us, "Therefore, when he," that is Jesus, God the Son, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you,'" that is God the Father, "'did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and the offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." But then he, or Jesus, said to his Father in heaven, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." When Jesus said his goodbye in heaven, he had an understanding of what awaited him here on earth. He knew that the wages of sin had always been death. For centuries, Jesus had gazed down from his lofty perch in heaven. He had watched the Jewish priests sharpen their knives and slit the throats of innocent lambs. Jesus had kept one eye on the sacrifices. Oh, but his other eye was on his Father. He watched his Father God receive the sacrifices, but achieve no satisfaction. There was a reluctance in his Father's acceptance. The look in his eye indicated that all was not quite right. You see, by the time that Jesus entered the world, the Father had tired of all the animal sacrifices, all the blood of bulls and lambs. All it could do is cover man's sin. It couldn't change the sinner. At best, the sacrifices secured a parole, but it would require a sinless sacrifice to grant a permanent pardon. But where would the Father go for such a sacrifice? Well, that's when the Son stepped up. And he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Jesus would be the spotless lamb. You know, the Bible teaches us that God is spirit, and spirit has no blood. A spirit neither cuts or bruises or bleeds. From heaven, Jesus saw the blood flow from the animal's throat. I would imagine that he thought, I wonder what it's like to bleed. And this is why he says, a body you have prepared for me. From day one, bleeding was in Jesus' future. Cold steel would open the tender skin of Mary's son. From the moment Jesus left heaven, he was headed to the cross. Philippians chapter 2 says of Jesus, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. From the very beginning, the manger was his mission. The Bethlehem baby was born to die. Author John MacArthur, he puts it this way, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped apart by a spear. And then the author concludes, Jesus was born to die. Revelation 13, verse 8 calls Jesus the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the moment, before the moment, Jesus stepped out of heaven and headed to earth. He was fully aware of where that road would eventually lead. Imagine the courage that it took for him to take that first step. British philosopher G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "Alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator." Jesus, be careful where you step. It's a long way down. That first step was more like a leap. And yet Jesus took it regardless. He knew the Father's will. He recalled the look in the Father's eyes. For our sake, the Son wanted forgiveness to be full and free. For God's sake, sin had to be punished. Justice had to be served. Jesus knew what needed to happen, and he had the wherewithal to get the job done. Reminds me of the first grader who came home from school one day in tears. Her teacher had asked the students for them to make a Christmas banner. When the little girl showed the class her Christmas banner, the teacher sneered. The other kids, they made fun. The little girl was crushed. Of course, her mom was up in arms. She asked. She said, "Please tell me, honey, what did you write on your Christmas banner?" The little girl replied, "Mary had a little lamb and named him Jesus." Well, from then on, that mother made sure that every year thereafter, her daughter's banner was the centerpiece for their Christmas. For here is the core of the Christmas story. Here is its heartbeat. Mary had a little lamb. Jesus' mission was no mystery. The coming of Mary's little lamb was foretold in scores and scores of scriptures. Hebrews 10, verse 7 here, we just read it, sums up the whole Old Testament. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. The Father served notice that a sinless sacrifice would inevitably be necessary. But what's so clear from Scripture isn't necessarily palatable to human tastes. It seemed weird to some people. Why would God go so far just to come and die? Even to Jesus' contemporaries, the cross was the piece of the puzzle that just didn't seem to fit together. Trust me, eyebrows were raised when the wise men showed up with their gifts. Myrrh is a ground-up resin. It's used as an embalming fluid and certainly was in that day. Who gives formaldehyde at a baby shower? What a bizarre gift for a baby. When John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, he introduced him to those standing by, not as the promised king, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, John knew that before Jesus would wear a crown of glory, he first would wear a crown of thorns. There is a line in a poem by Nancy Shaw. The author imagines herself as Mary. She lays her newborn baby in the manger and she ponders how far he's come. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight, it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed. Who overflowed all skies, all years, older than eternity, now he is new. Now nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my wound to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn. And then Mrs. Shaw adds the shocking, sobering truth. And for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. Flash ahead now some 30 years and imagine Mary at the foot of the cross. She has watched her son, the body of God, the body prepared by God for his son. She has watched this body bleed and tear and rip open. The final sacrifice has now been taken from the altar. I have no doubt that from his cross, again, the son looked into his father's eyes, but this time there was no reluctance in God's acceptance. On the altar called the cross, the problem had finally been solved. The penalty had been paid in full. The demands of sin had been satisfied once and for all. This time, Jesus saw only approval in his Father's eyes. And so he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And it is finished. At least from God's end of the deal. Absolution from sin is no longer allocated in installments. No longer do sacrifices have to be repeated over and over, year after year. Today, forgiveness flows with no strings attached. It is now offered to us fully and freely. It's offered to you tonight. Jesus did all that had to be done to ensure for us a permanent pardon. Now all that's left that's unfinished is for us to open our hearts and receive his offer by faith. Realize, it doesn't really matter tonight that you're willing to say that Christ died for the sins of the world. Lots of people can say that. You see, faith gets diluted. It loses its punch when it is applied in general. When Jesus forgives, he doesn't look at a globe. He looks into a set of eyes. This time, into your eyes. Jesus always makes his pardon personal. The world in general, it can't think or feel or talk or act. It doesn't recognize sin as its own act of defiance. It doesn't see that its sin is breaking God's heart. The world feels no remorse. It can't confess. It doesn't turn from its sin. Oh, the world keeps spinning, but it stays on the same axis. It never really moves or seeks after God. But you and me, people, a person, we can think about what we've done. We can feel the pain that we've caused. We can see the shame that we've brought. We can confess our sin and we can express our remorse. And we can call upon Jesus to come to us and to forgive us of our sin and to change our lives. We can do that. We can look into his eyes and find his acceptance. The baby in the manger was born to die. Yet most people don't like to think about the cross at Christmas. Christmas is about birth and new life. The cross is an ugly, nasty, tasteless reminder of man's dark ages when men acted in barbarous ways. The cross is an offense to dignified sensibilities. Most people want Christmas to be a time for tinsel and glitter and blinking lights and evergreen trees and warm fires and eggnog and fuzzy feelings. Christmas is supposed to be a time to focus on peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Sandy, why spike the Christmas punch with a reminder of violence and suffering? Don't spoil the serenity of the season with images of gore and bloodshed. We all want Christmas to be the one night when everyone pretends that the world is okay. When my son Nick was in the third grade, his class had a Christmas party. Evidently, a face painter was brought into the third grade class to help with the celebration that year, because when the kids left school that day, Kathy noticed that a lot of the kids had little Nike swooshes on their cheeks and candy canes and jingle bells and all sorts of different Christmas decorations. But not Nick. He did sport a Christmas tree on his right cheek, but on his left cheek, he'd asked for a cross. Oh, the Christmas tree was pretty. It was done in bright green and had gold balls on it. Obviously, the face painter had done lots of Christmas trees. But the cross was a pale blue. It was sort of a makeshift color, not the color you'd normally choose for a cross. In addition, the strokes looked rushed. The lines were uneven. It was equally obvious that this particular face painter didn't do many Christmas crosses. You see, it took a child's insight to add the cross to Christmas. And I hope this year you will add the cross to your Christmas. For if it wasn't for the cross, there'd be no reason to celebrate at Christmas time, or at any time for that matter. The values that we treasure at Christmas, like love and peace, like giving and goodwill, were purchased and made possible by Jesus on the cross. Whenever you turn on a Christmas light, don't forget the light that shined into the darkness, and yet the darkness comprehended it not. My sin, your sin, nailed Jesus to the tree. Jesus was born to die for us. The crib and the cross go together. As Amy Carmichael put it, the cross always stands near the manger. Have you heard the legend of the holly branch? Some people say the crown of thorns the Roman soldiers weaved together to mock the Messiah was formed from a branch lopped off of a holly bush. Cynical soldiers cut off a thorny limb. They bent it into a crown, and then they forced it and shoved it onto Jesus' brow. Today we hang holly wreaths with red berries on the doors of our homes, on the walls of our churches, no less. The holly makes for a pretty decoration. Oh, but it makes for a far better symbol. For when you look at a holly wreath, remember the crown of thorns. Think of the red berries as stained with the drops of blood that drip from Jesus' brow. And he did it for you. Tonight, how can you say no to the King whose love flows down his face? Whenever I lead a tour to Jerusalem, we always visit a site known as the lithostrata. It's Latin for pavement. The lithostrata is the floor on which Pilate's judgment hall once stood. You still see the stones. And it was on this floor that Jesus was beaten and scourged. His blood was splattered onto these very stones. His precious blood trickled into the crevices between these stones. And it's always stunning to me to realize that I'm standing on this pavement, that the DNA of my Lord Jesus is literally under my feet. To me, it is the holiest ground in the Holy Land. One year we were in Jerusalem at Christmas time. We were there at the lithostrata, and I received a unique Christmas present. I saw something there that I had never seen before. On my way out, there it was, a stone manger. Took this picture of it. At the scene of his execution, at the awful, brutal place where the Roman executioners implemented their halfway death, there it was, a manger. On the day that Jesus left heaven for earth, he said to the Father, "A body you have prepared for me." A few months later, Mary laid that same body in a manger. Of course, that body grew and did all kinds of good deeds and worked miracles and never once fell prey to sin. It was the prophet Isaiah who predicted what would eventually happen to that body. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Spirit doesn't bleed. Thus, for the sacrifice to be offered, a body was laid in a crib. That's why to see a manger at the pavement in Pilate's judgment hall brings the story full circle. It's interesting, historically, on a timeline, Christmas occurred before Easter. But personally, in our own lives, God reverses the sequence. It's the cross that comes first. It's when I renounce my pride and selfishness. It's when I come to the cross and embrace the sacrifice of Jesus in my heart. When I believe that He did it for me, that He died for my sin and rose to forgive me and to change my life forever. My heart is transformed into a Christmas manger. For in essence, the Son of God is now born in me. In a spiritual sense, the Christmas miracle happens again and again. Not in Bethlehem, but in those hearts that believe. Embrace His sacrifice, and you'll find the Savior moving and growing and working inside of you. Tonight, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you would like to pledge your allegiance to Jesus and experience the forgiveness of the Savior, tonight is your opportunity. For it's been said, if Christ were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and not born in my heart, I would be lost forever. Please don't let tonight's opportunity pass you by. Trust me, all the gift-giving tomorrow will seem a little hollow, not nearly as meaningful as it could if you walk out tonight without receiving the greatest gift. To see Christmas through the eyes of Jesus is to see our need for a sacrifice. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. He came to bear our sin, to die in our place. To see Christmas through His eyes is to trust our lives to Him. If you need a Savior, would you pray with me now?